Ephesians, and then Ephesians 3. I'm going to be focusing on just the first part of Ephesians 3:17, as we mentioned last time, that this prayer of Paul that he is praying for the Ephesian believers, it was a prayer that he resumes, that he began back in chapter 3, verse 1, where he said, "For this reason," and now in verse 14, he said, "For this reason," that he is bowing his knees before the Father. He's making this prayer of request, interceding on behalf of the Ephesian believers. And it was that they would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the purpose of Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith is that you be rooted and grounded in love, and may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and depth and height, the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. But all of this is contingent upon Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith. Again, for Christ to dwell in their hearts through faith, as we've seen, the heart in the Scripture is what we might call man's mission control center. It's the seat. It's the of all we are, the mind, the affections, the will, desires, hopes, everything. And for Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith means Christ is the controlling influence, the motivating influence for all of our life. Remember what Jesus told His disciples the night before His crucifixion in John 14, where He said, John 14:15, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." And so the basis, the cause, the spring, or the motivation for all obedience is love for Christ. And without this love for Christ, no obedience is acceptable to God. In fact, all the promises of God are dependent and are attached to and are contingent upon love for Jesus Christ. As Jesus says in John 14:21, "He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me shall be loved by My Father." So the Father loves those who love the Son. And then Jesus says, "And I will love him and will disclose Myself to him." And in verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." They will come and dwell in our hearts by faith. It is this love for Christ. All the promises of God are contingent upon it. To have the living God dwelling and indwelling in our hearts, who can begin to comprehend? Who can begin to even attempt to conceive or express in language or to expound the reality of it or to describe it to others? It's impossible. It has to be experienced. It's something that has to be known within the individual heart of every believer. It's not something that can be described in a book intellectually. This is why the Apostle Peter, in writing to those who were about to undergo severe persecution in 1 Peter 1:8, tells his readers, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So how do they love Jesus, even though they haven't seen Him? Well, it's because they believe in Him. They see Him by faith, by eyes of faith. And as such, they greatly rejoice in Him. And this is the only way Christ can dwell in the heart, is through faith. This past week, I came across a recent survey, I think it was done back in September sometime, the results published in September anyway, by the Pew Research Foundation, in which they asked a couple of questions of Protestants and Catholics. And the question was, basically, is salvation through faith in God alone, or is it through faith plus good works alone? And in response to that question, 52% of Protestants stated that it was faith plus good works that saved. But even then, I was thinking, these statistics aren't even anywhere close to being accurate, just by the way the question was phrased. The question was phrased, is faith in God alone, or faith in God plus works? Well, first, for the results to be accurate, you got to define faith, and then you have to define God. You know, change the question from faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the true Jesus Christ, and define faith. And I'm sure the response affirming faith alone in Christ is the only means of salvation would probably drop to less than 10%, if it wouldn't be lower. So it's self-evident that no one can have faith in Christ under the darkness of just plain natural knowledge, or under the darkness of a natural ignorance. Notice Paul said in verse 16 that they were to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, but yet Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 17 that the natural man is darkened in their understanding. They walk in the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding because of the ignorance that is in them. So their inner man is darkened. Remember with Peter and his profession of faith, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's response is, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven." This was not something you could have known and come to realize and understand through your own natural knowledge, because you're darkened in your understanding. This was not something that Peter came to just through his own natural observation. Neither with the Apostle Paul. Remember over in Acts chapter 26, when Paul, at his defense before Agrippa, states in Acts 26 verse 9, speaking of his former life before conversion, he said, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." This, because Paul is persecuting Jesus of Nazareth. But what happened after Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus? And Paul asks in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." This Jesus of Nazareth. This is who he saw. And so what does Paul do? Chapter 9, verse 20 of Acts. After receiving his sight, "And immediately he began to proclaim," kerūzō is the Greek word, an authoritative declaration and proclamation, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." In verse 22, "But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Messiah." So you have to know who Jesus is, see Him who He is, understand who He is. It's not just Jesus of Nazareth, this good man who walked the earth and did some good things for people, but He is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And it wasn't until they saw who Jesus was and who Jesus is that Christ could dwell in their hearts through faith. Because you can't love who you don't know or who you know wrongly. It took a divine, supernatural revelation to see Jesus as He is. Now obviously this faith, this sight, this faith is worlds apart and is of a different kind and a different nature than the way faith is defined today. It's just this common assent to the existence of the generic God. And all this is mistaken and taught as real faith. Demons have a better faith than this. Remember what the demon said? "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But they don't love Him. They don't trust Him. They don't obey Him, but they tremble. So obviously the faith that Paul is speaking of here, through which Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, is a totally different kind of faith than what most people have today and what is represented as faith. If you do not truly know Christ, His person, His offices, prophet, priest, and king, then you just set up an image of our own imagination in His place. And the faith is in it, in that imagination, not in Him as He is. And people will be devoted to it, the Jesus of their imagination, not to Him, the Jesus of the Bible. So all faith is founded on true light and true knowledge. It says Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 3:10 that having put on the new self, that is the regenerated self, this self that has been given a new heart, new mind, had the seal of the Spirit impressed on him, having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So your true knowledge of Christ and this renewing of a true knowledge is according to the image or in keeping with and corresponds with to the image, the nature of the one who created this new person in you. In other words, it is now a true and right apprehension and understanding of who Christ is. Peter, in writing to those about to under who are being threatened by false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 said, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." See, the divine power is granted to us everything, but it's through a true knowledge, not a false knowledge, but a true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, seeing, Jesus makes seeing inseparably connected to believing. In John chapter 6, verse 40, speaking to the multitudes he had just fed, said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son," you see him, but you see him with eyes of faith, "and believes in him," so you behold him, see him who he really is, and believe in and trust in that true apprehension, may have eternal life. So seeing, beholding, is inseparably connected with believing. True faith has to be guided. It has to be directed by knowledge. We have to hear. We have to apprehend. We have to understand. And we have to learn rightly. This is why Paul, Romans 10, 14, asked the question, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And so, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So you can't believe in somebody you've never heard of. And you can't believe unless what you're hearing is true and accurate and right and learning rightly. As Paul told the Ephesians, Ephesians 4:20, talking about how the Gentiles walked in all sorts of impurity, he said, "You did not learn Christ in this way. You didn't learn a Jesus who condoned you in your sin. You didn't learn a Jesus who allowed us to live in our sin. That's a false Jesus." So how much light, how much knowledge is required for there to have this saving faith? Well, enough to expose our own deeds of darkness. Enough to expose our own sins and the judgment that they deserve and the danger that we are under and our hopeless condition to save ourselves through any way. The incompleteness and uselessness of our own self-righteousness. And enough light to see the righteousness of Christ and all His sufficiency and His exclusivity and the necessity of Him. Again, as Peter wrote in the very beginning of 2 Peter 1:1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours." So there's different kinds of faith. But it has to be the same kind as the apostles. How do they receive this? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is by and through the righteousness of Christ, receiving that faith, by faith, receiving that righteousness, knowing, seeing our need for it. Well, what's the source? What's the light of this knowledge? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by what? The Word of Christ. Or as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." See, it's all profitable. And if, in order to be profitable, it has to be understandable. So that means all of God's Word must be understandable or it's not profitable and of no profit. Particularly the truths about Jesus Christ revealed in His Word. truths about His person, about His natures, about His offices, about His incarnation, His death, His resurrection, His propitiation. His true faith is founded on the reliability of God's testimony of Himself in His Word and the truthfulness of God's Word. And that God, this testimony is unquestionable. So as we saw in our Bible study this morning, 1 John 5, verse 7, it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is the truth. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that He has borne witness concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning His Son. You believe in a Jesus other than the one that God has revealed in His Word. You're calling God a liar. When you say that the Jesus that's revealed in the Bible can't be the Jesus that we believe in, how many times again have you heard people say, well, that's not the Jesus I believe in. That's not my Jesus wouldn't do that. Well, they call God a liar. Or as Jesus again said in His Gospel, John chapter 3, verse 32 and 33. John the Baptist stating, what he has seen and heard, that is Jesus. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. And no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. See, Jesus proclaimed, came to say, I don't speak my own words. I'm speaking the words that the Father given to me by the Father. And so those who received and accepted those words received and accepted Christ. To understand Him truly. This is the foundation on which faith is built. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is why Satan attacks the Word. Its accuracy, its reliability, its inerrancy, its sufficiency. This is how he blinds the mind of the unbelieving to the truth of Christ with false notions of Christ. With false attitudes towards sin. Sin is no big deal. See, this faith that Paul is speaking of here, through which Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. This faith includes approving of, it includes liking and esteeming Jesus Christ as revealed in His Word, and esteeming Him as the most excellent, the best, the most precious treasure that you could ever have and ever possess. Because if He's not, you'll never forsake all wells for Him. There'll always be something more valuable. See, we must see Him as the only complete, sufficient remedy for all our needs. He has granted to us, through His promises, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. To see Him as the only complete, sufficient remedy for all our needs, all our wants, all that we lack, all our desires, for our sins, our dangers, our hopes. To see Him and pursue Him as an end in Himself, not just as the means to an end. And to see Him as the greatest, the most wonderful, the most blessed, the best, the most glorious that the wisdom and the love of God could provide for us. And as such, this will cause us to admire and worship the sovereign grace and wisdom of God. This was the wisdom that none of these rulers of this age understood. Because if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they understood who Jesus was, they would not have crucified Him. The crowds, the mobs would not have said, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," had they understood and seen Jesus for who He really is. This is why Jesus could pray, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know who they're crucifying. They have no true understanding." See, no one will forsake all for Jesus Christ if they value anything else more. If something else or anyone else is elevated above them, and they can only value something else more because they do not see Jesus as He really is. If He's only the means to an end, and if people receive Jesus as simply the means to an end, so He'll make my life better, our best life now, give me a better marriage, better job, whatever, then they will forsake Christ if they are ever called on to forsake the end for which they received Him. So there are two things in Jesus Christ that have to be seen, that have to be known, that have to be believed if He is to be valued above all. First, nothing distasteful, nothing objectionable, no weakness that we find in any creature, no spot, no blemish, nothing offensive can be seen in Jesus Christ. Nothing. He is the most glorious among 10,000s. See, a lot of people like some things about Jesus, but they don't love all about Jesus. They like His forgiveness, but they don't want His government or His rule. They don't want His sovereignty. So first, nothing offensive can be seen in Jesus. Which is why when you describe the true Jesus of the Bible to most people today, they always find something offensive in Him. Which is why they will say, "My Jesus wouldn't do that." Secondly, there has to be seen that there's nothing lacking in Jesus. There's no flaw, no weakness, no deficiency, nothing. All the treasures of wisdom are hidden in Christ Jesus. He is complete. He is full. He is sufficient. There's nothing lacking, no weakness, no deficiency to keep us from finding our full joy, our full fulfillment in Him alone, period. Without the need for anything else. When He has seen this, that He has, there's nothing offensive, nothing lacking, seen for who He is, you would not part with Him for all the treasures of the world. Moses gladly took the reproach of Christ over the treasures of Egypt because he saw Him and understood the glorious Him to be as glorious as He really is. There's no disappointment in Jesus. Nothing in Him which can disappoint or that we can find disappointing. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:6, For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." But yet they stumbled. For those who wouldn't believe, he was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they're disobedient to the Word. They don't receive the testimony of God concerning Jesus Christ. See, there is nothing better than Jesus. Nothing. The wisdom, the love, the grace of God to provide such a Savior who is perfectly suited to all our needs and satisfies all our wants, all our, and calms all our fears and provides and meets all our needs and relieves and takes all our burdens. It is through faith that this Christ dwells in our hearts. But the final, the primary thing which faith includes, again, is taking Jesus as he is offered on his terms, as he is represented. Jesus' terms are not open for negotiation. He will never weaken them. He will never lower them. He will never make them easier. It is still, you must deny self, take up a cross daily, and follow me. But most refuse to come to him on his terms. They want to dictate their own terms. They want to accept some of the terms, but not all. And these terms, to come to Christ truly in this faith, means that it is a faith that is sincere. It must be a sincere faith. As Paul closed his letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:24, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." Some translations say with a love, with a sincere love. It is a love incorruptible. Literally, all those who are loving, present tense, habitually, continuously, constantly, are Lord Jesus Christ. Not Jesus, not just Christ, not just Lord, but Lord Jesus Christ with a love uncorruptible, literally undying, immortal, not able to be corrupted by the world, the flesh, the devil. See, a natural love is a corrupted love, isn't it? We're corrupted in our flesh. We're corrupted in our desires. In fact, Peter talks about that we're not to give in to the lusts that wage war against our flesh. Because natural love is a corrupted love. It's corrupted by the fall. It's focused on self. It's focused on the world and the things of the world. Christ will not dwell in the same heart as an idol, as a false Christ, as an unknown Christ. He has to be received sincerely, a sincere, uncorruptible love that's not unstable in all its ways, that changes its view of Jesus based on the culture or the circumstances. Secondly, it has to be an undivided love. An undivided love toward Christ is they love the Lord Jesus Christ with a love uncorruptible. Love Him as prophet, priest, and king. As Jesus, He is prophet. Remember on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24? When the resurrected Jesus comes to the men and they're asking, "What are you talking about?" Saying, "Well, we're talking about, haven't you heard about this Jesus who was a great prophet? And we were hoping he was the Messiah." Well, he is, because he's Christ. He's priest, but he's also king. He is Lord, prophet, priest, and king. It is Jesus Christ as Lord that was preached to the early church. A false faith is for dividing Jesus. But a sincere, uncorruptible sees the need for all of Jesus. For a whole Christ, not a divided Christ. See, our spiritual darkness, our spiritual ignorance makes him necessary as a prophet to reveal God to us and to reveal the will and mind of God to us. He is the exact representation of his nature. Our guilt for sin makes us needful of him as our priest, our mediator. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ, one who can sympathize with our weakness and impart the love of God to us. And our indwelling sin and our lusts necessitate him as being king and Lord, ruling and reigning in our hearts, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. You've been freed from that. Rather, you are slaves to God. And this necessitates him when we know it and we feel it. All false faith will reject one or more of these. If not in their profession, then in their practice. They reject the image of God in Christ because that image does not compatible with or correspond with the image of Christ in their mind. If someone takes or receives part of Christianity, but rejects and leaves out a part that's essential to Christianity, then they don't believe in have Christianity. If people take a part of Christ, but leave out a part that is essential to his nature, then what they have is an idol. If people profess a faith, but they're missing what is essential to that faith, then it's not a true faith. A love that is not the fruit of faith is not a love that is incorruptible. Because it is a love toward that which is not the true Jesus Christ. A false faith cannot yield a true love. You can't have a true love for a false and imitation Christ. That is a corrupted love, not a love incorruptible. So not only is it a sincere love, sincere faith, and undivided, it's also an exclusive faith. See, it's not part his righteousness and part our own righteousness, as the Pew Research poll seems to indicate. The vast majority of professing believers adhere to. It's not the act of faith that saves. It's the object of the faith that saves. And it's through faith that Christ dwells in our hearts. As Paul stated in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. See, that's just not the mere words. It's not just memorizing and being able to recite the Bible by heart. That's not the word of Christ richly dwelling in you. It might be in your head, but not in your heart. Rather, to have the word of Christ richly dwell in you is the truth that those words convey and the effect that they have on your life. That is to have Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, that it has an effect. It is the motivating and controlling effect. Remember Psalm 119:11? Your word I've hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. It's not your word I've hid in my heart so I can win a Bible bee, or so I can win an award in Awana. It's your word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And this is the ultimate purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As John wrote in chapter 2, 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. That's the whole purpose behind it. Writing what things to them? Everything that's in chapter 1. Fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And that if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the purpose is that you may not sin. Well, we can't live sinless in this life because John said he who says he has no sin is a liar and makes God a liar. So we have an advocate with the Father that we can go to when we sin and we receive forgiveness. But the primary purpose of the gospel is not to receive forgiveness. The primary purpose of the gospel is so that you may not sin. And that is what is produced when Christ dwells in our heart by faith. As Peter said in his preaching in Acts chapter 3, speaking to the Jews, chapter 3, verse 26, for you first God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. That is what the true Christ dwelling in the inner man does and produces. And so the only saving, justifying faith is the faith which produces the effects and fruit of it. And why do we turn from the wicked ways? Because if you love me, you keep my commandments. It's motivated by love. And it's love that is produced by faith, by a true sight of Jesus Christ. And only those in whom the effects and fruit of faith are found. And it might be found in varying degrees, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. But only those have a true saving, justifying faith. And the primary fruit of it is love. And it is love that is regulated by God's Word. That is the love that's required by God's Word. Love to Christ. Love for His Word. Love for Him. And first and foremost, it is love for Jesus Christ because He is the Son and He is the principal object of the Father's love. Love is the first fruit of faith. And it is a love that can only be from faith in the true Christ. This is what Jesus prayed for in His high priestly prayer. John 17, verse 24 through 26. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known that You sent me, and I have made your name known to them. He's made God's nature, His character, His attributes, all. He is the image of the invisible God, and so He has made God known to them and will make it known. Why? That the love wherewith you loved me may be in them and I in them, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, because you know Him and see Him as He really is. It's only by this faith that Christ dwells in the heart. It's not by a mere assent, because then Christ would dwell in the hearts of unregenerate people. After all, even Muslims believe that there was a Jesus, He was a great prophet, but not that He was priest, and not that He was king, and not that He was the Son of God. It's not by a faith in a false Christ, because then Christ would dwell in the hearts of Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Muslims, Jews, liberal Christianity, social gospel. He'd dwell in the heart of Joel Osteen, Word of Faith. He'd be the Jesus of Jesus calling. That's not the Jesus that dwells in the heart by faith, because it's faith in a false Jesus. Jesus doesn't dwell in the heart by ritual and sacrament, as though He comes in and dwells in the heart through the waters of baptism. It's not baptismal regeneration, because then it's by works, not faith. He doesn't dwell in the heart through a decision, but through faith. One final passage, 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Why has He given us understanding? In order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Without that, Christ does not dwell in the heart by faith. And He only dwells in the heart through faith, by faith. And the more we know by faith, the more we know Him by faith, the more the Word of Christ richly dwells within us, the more we love. So that, Ephesians 3:17, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That only comes when the true Christ dwells by true faith in the heart. And this alone will allow us to say with the Apostle Peter, to those he wrote to, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. By God's grace, that is what we endeavor, is to know this Christ, that He might dwell in our hearts by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You have revealed Yourself in the